wonderful job as Guff. The word Guff was used here for 3 years before I knew what it meant. Do you know what Guff means? Guy up front. Yeah, I mean, it makes sense. What's that? Or gal. That's good. That's right. That's right. So I have to say, I don't have a sermon on Jonathan Edwards. Sorry about that. Is Joel here? Oh, he's still back here. Okay. I'll work on it. I'll see what I can do. But I do appreciate you mentioned that it all started because someone didn't like a sermon that he preached. Well, I can identify. You actually made me feel really good this morning, because fairly recently I preached a message and someone came up to me afterwards and told me they really didn't like my message. So I'm thinking I'm in good company with Jonathan Edwards on that. So thank you for that. Appreciate it. How many of you are familiar with the term life verse? Some? And do you have life verses? Some of you have life verses? What are some of your life verses? And you don't have to quote the verse unless you can, but if you know where it is or paraphrase it or... Joel?
My favorite is
Jesus wept? Yeah. 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 You know, the other verse, it's really short, same number of letters, God is love. We had others who had life verses?
Isaiah 40, 31.
Anyone else? Dale? I saw you raise your hand.
I am John. This is the record. God has given to you eternal life. He who hath the Father hath life. He who hath not the Father hath not life.
That's good. That's good. Any, yeah.
Whatever your hand finds to do, do it heartily. As for the Lord, not unto men. That's King James.
Yeah. Excellent, excellent. Hallelujah. Yeah. Yeah, amen. Amen. I mean, these are verses that form us and that God uses to form us. They're verses that we pull out of the scriptures, and while all of the scriptures are inspired by God, they all have purpose in the kingdom of God, there certainly are some verses that seem to impact our souls most profoundly. And the passage I'm going to talk about today is a verse that many of you are probably familiar with. And I'm surprised that no one raised their hand and said, you know, that's, oh yeah, it's up here. It's on our, it's right there. I was surprised no one said that's their life verse, because I found so many people for whom this is their life verse. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to, and I don't know if I'll get it right. I probably should look at my notes, but plans to prosper you. Not to harm you, give you a hope and a future. Yeah, I mean, a wonderful, wonderful passage. But I think it's particularly wonderful if we look at the context. It reminds me of when I went to Yellowstone the year after the fires. And there were these huge swashes of forest that I had. I was actually there the year before the fire, and I was there the year after the fire. And I saw these places that were just magnificent with growth and trees and greenery. And then you afterwards, you find these places, these spaces that were just devastated by the fire. And then you'd go up to a spot that was devastated. In the midst of this burnt out stuff, you would find this one little beautiful flower that's blooming in the midst of all the gray. This passage is actually kind of like that flower, because it comes from Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who was called the weeping prophet. And he was called the weeping prophet for really good reason. You'll remember that the up north in Israel, they had been thrown out of their promised land by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then down south, Judah was allowed to remain, but there were a number of times when outside forces had invaded and lots of people were carted away. They were conquered, and they put a new king in. And then in 589 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came and decided that he was going to destroy Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is this city up on a hill, and in ancient warfare, you don't defeat hills very easily, especially if they have walls around them. And so then rather than a frontal attack, they surround it and they literally starve you out of the city. And so for years, the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the people who were left were hauled up in the city and they were slowly being starved to death by an enemy that was camped around them until it finally came to 587. And in the midst of that, the king was trying to rally his troops, trying to encourage people. God had delivered them before. God was going to deliver them again. And he got all kinds of prophets to proclaim that, you know, stand strong, be firm, God will deliver you. And then God gave the true word of the Lord to Jeremiah, who stood up and said, they're all lying. God is not going to deliver you. Lay down your swords. Why should you starve to death? Give up, because God is taking you into exile. They disliked it so much they took him and threw him in a pit where all the garbage and other stuff that you don't want to talk about went. The weeping prophet. Because then in 587, it finally came true. I mean, Jeremiah is saying, why do we have to go through this starvation? Why don't we just listen to what God says? You've disobeyed. He's sending you in exile. It's going to happen for 70 years. Why do we have to? But no, they had to wait. And so when they're in the midst of famine, starvation, they finally lay down their swords, they take over the city, they destroy the city, and Nebuchadnezzar carries off the priests, the prophets, the king, the queen, all of the educated people, all of the skilled tradespeople, all the trades folks, all of the artists, anyone who he thought had some ability to rally some kind of revolution in the future, anyone who seemed a leader in any capacity, and made them in a forced march for a couple hundred miles to a totally different place. And for some reason, Jeremiah was left, and he sat on the steps, and you know the book of Lamentations, the book of Laments. I mean, he wrote that in that context. Now, this particular passage, you have to fast forward a little bit farther, because now the whole cycle is renewing itself. All these important people who used to be important, who finally have been marched off, and they find this new place to live, and they're put among the people who carted them off, didn't want them, hated them. This was one of the ways that ancient armies would defeat and keep various lands. They would move people from the land and swap them out. So the people weren't as connected to the land and wouldn't revolt in their new land because that wasn't their land anyways. And so they're there, and again the prophets begin to speak as they're out in exile. God is going to redeem us. God is going to take us back. God, and in the midst of that context, Jeremiah is called of the Lord to write a letter to all of those in exile. Let me read it for you. That's what the scripture says. Chapter 29. This is the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then he lists who they are, all these leaders, these artisans and skilled workers and king and court and all of those folks. There's a couple principles out of this letter that I want to focus on because I think they are the context for this incredibly powerful, beautiful flower in the midst of a burnt out field. I believe in the promise, but I think it's important we put the promise in the context because Jeremiah gives some very practical suggestions to the people of God who are in exile. And he calls them to live these practical suggestions. And the first one is, there is no pie in the sky salvation for you right now. Stay where you are and live your life. And Heather read it. Thank you very much for reading it. Build your houses. Plant gardens. Reap your gardens. Give your children in marriage. And let them have children. Live your life where you are, because it's going to be 70 years while you're there. Now, my life verse came out of the words of Jesus, who said, I have come to give you life, and that more abundantly. It's actually the verse that brought me to Jesus. I always lived life, and I always enjoyed life, and I always wanted the most out of life. And it wasn't until I finally came to the conclusion that the Word of God says that Jesus wants to give me life abundantly, and I want all that life has to give me. And so I said yes to Jesus because I wanted the abundant life. Now, I met the Lord in a context where our church was in revival. My college group, it went from, in about 2.5 years, it went from 5 people to 150 people. And almost, I'd say about 70 to 80% of those were brand new converts. God was doing an amazing thing. And we began to normalize this idea that life is exciting and amazing and wonderful and great, and He gives life and that more abundantly. And it was really a disappointment to me when I finally found out that that's not the way it is all the time. God is full of cool stuff. God is full of abundant life. But there's occasional forest fires that kind of come through your life. There are times when things aren't quite like you want it to be. And God is going to give through Jeremiah an incredible promise that becomes a life verse for a lot of people about the plans He has and how good the plans are. But the context is with a bunch of people whose plans had just been shattered. What they knew that they knew was no longer true. Because that land was given to them by God. They were going to possess it until the Lord sent the Messiah. It was theirs. And all of a sudden they're out. And now they're living in this place that's unfamiliar, living among people that hate them and have done this to them. So the first principle that God wants to give through Jeremiah, while you're there, go ahead and live your life. Live your life. Live your life. Live your life where you are. You know, I was reading through an article yesterday on Market Watch, and it was a guy who was writing the 10 things you can do to ensure that you will not have financial independence late in life. And it's one of these backwards written things. And he said this, he said, up until my mid-30s, my career was floundering. And the biggest reason for this was my attitude. I had a very elevated opinion of myself, and I thought I was too good for picking up dead animals, shoveling asphalt, and cutting grass. Not a good opinion to have when you work for a highway department and your job is to pick up dead animals, shovel asphalt, and cut grass. Don't ask me why. But it suddenly hit me that it may behoove me to show some pride. I may never find success, I reasoned, but at least I will be worthy of it. And so I dedicated myself to becoming the best dead animal picker-upper, asphalt shoveler, and grass cutter. There is this very real sense of live your life to the glory of God, regardless of what your life is. He goes on in the article to say, and I think it's true, he said, I didn't understand when I had this miserable attitude why my manager wouldn't give me the posh and plum assignments that were out there. And then I finally figured out the manager doesn't give those assignments to people who have a crummy attitude. But if you actually do what was the verse, what your hand finds to do, that God sees it and God honors it. And other people see it, and they honor it. You know, for me, because I met the Lord in the midst of this revival, I had missed the reality that much of life is lived in what we call the ordinary. This is just a pie chart of the liturgical year. And, you know, Advent is exciting. It's a time you get ready for the coming of Jesus. And Christmas is exciting. Jesus comes. And you know, Lent is this time of incredible engagement for the death, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. And then in the Eastertide, following that, there's Pentecost that falls in it. And it's fascinating to me that if you Google this, you'll find about 9 or 10 different liturgical charts, and they're all a little different. But what's what is similar in every single one of them is that the majority of the liturgical calendar is a celebration of ordinary time. It's the faithfulness in the day in and the day out between the miracles that you look for and pray for and believe for and long for. I want the miraculous. But God calls us to live in faithfulness in the midst of the ordinary time. Reggie McNeil wrote a book, A Work of Heart. And in it, he follows as a case study King David and Moses and Jeremiah, the prophet, and then, of course, Jesus, through six C's of formation. He says these six C's in our life form us. And the first one is culture, that your culture forms you. Moses is a great example because Moses is a bicultural person. He was born into a Jewish family. He was taken into Pharaoh's daughter into the court, but he was still nursed by his original mother, and he grew up in this court. But he knew that he didn't look like the people in the court. He didn't look like an Egyptian. Everyone knew he wasn't an Egyptian. And he belonged, but he really didn't belong. And in a real sense, he belonged with the Egyptian or with the Israelites. He looked like an Israelite. He was an Israelite. But, you know, he was in the court. And so he was kind of, the term we use today with missionary kids is third culture kids. They can fit in this culture, they fit in this culture, but they never quite feel like they fit in either culture. Many of you know Bruce Bundy. He's been here a couple times. I'll never forget, I dropped him off at the airport one time. I had to drop him off like 2 hours or 3 hours before his flight. It was really early. And I felt guilty because I had to go to a meeting. And I said, Bruce, I'm really, really sorry for dropping you off so early. He said, oh, no, Matt, you don't understand. I grew up in Zambia. I went to school here in the U.S. My parents were U.S. I've lived in Spain now 20 years, 30 years. I mean, the place I feel most at home is an airport. Said, I love it. That's culture. We're also formed by community. You know, who you hang out with, you'll begin to act like. I mean, it has an influence on you. By the way, it's one of the reasons why, whether you feel like you get something from church or not, I encourage people to go to church. Because if you become someone who doesn't go to church, you'll begin to look like people and act like people who don't go to church. You begin to become like the people you hang out with. That's why friends are important. That's why I think small groups are great, and I think coming to church is great, and making friends with other believers. Now, please don't ever make friends with believers so much that you never know any unbelievers, because somehow we need to be a light to the world, not just an assault shaker. But there is something about community that forms us, and there's something about conflict. That I agree with you, Shay, I don't like it either, but somehow it forms us. God uses it to form us. And communion and call. But the sixth C, and it's the longest chapter of the six chapters around the six C's that Reggie McNeil has, is the way God uses common life to form us. It's the day in and the day out. Doing of what needs to be done in normal life that is the fodder which God uses. So he says, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters and increase in number there. Do not decrease. Live your life where you are. The second point that he wants to make, and I think this is a pretty important one, and it's in, if you're reading your Bible, it's in verse 7. Also, seek peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Now, there's a couple points there that I think are important. Who carried them into exile there? God said, I did. I mean, he used the Babylonians. But this stuff that, oh, why am I here? I did it, God says. I did it. And I don't know about you, but if people surrounded my city for 2 years, starved me to death, destroyed my city, and then made me walk a couple hundred miles to live somewhere that I didn't want to be, I don't think I'd be happy about them. I don't think the first thought on my mind is, how can I bless them? Many of you know that I've co-written a book / workbook on teaching spiritual disciplines to lay people in the church. And one of the disciplines we do in teaching, we use accelerated learning principles. One of them is the discipline of forgiveness. That it's an actual spiritual discipline that we do in forgiveness. And to come to the place of forgiving from our heart. And we break it down into simple steps. And the last step that we have is form, write, and speak a blessing over the person or thing or people that you feel like you need to forgive. Because when I feel like I need to forgive, it's usually because they've done something to me. I've been injured in some way. I've been hurt in some way. And it's one thing to say, oh, I forgive you. I let it go. But to actually shape a blessing for them and say it with meaning, it's not an easy thing to do. And I would say that if I really struggle doing it, then maybe I'm not done forgiving from the heart. And I need to continue on in the journey of letting God's grace do something inside of me that is transformative. Well, that's exactly what Jeremiah says to these people. I want you to speak a blessing. I want you to seek peace and prosperity for the city of your captors. Now, I'm not wading into politics here, but last month, this late-night comedian made a comment. Many of you probably know the stock market has been in a lot of volatility lately, and the word recession has come up over and over again, and are we in a recession? Are we not in a recession? He's pretty anti-Trump, and he said he hopes for a recession. Quote, we can survive a recession. We've had 47 of them, because he felt that having a recession would hurt Trump's possibilities of re-election. And regardless of what you think about that, it seems to me it's like wanting to break your arm so you don't have to go to work so the project you've been working on with your coworker doesn't succeed. It doesn't make any sense. So regardless of where you are on the political scheme, Jeremiah says, no, 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 no. For the people you don't like, for the camp that you don't agree with, seek their peace and prosperity that it might go well with you. I mean, it's an upside-down kingdom. I get it. But it seems to me that Jesus had a few words that were pretty upside down kingdom from ours. Pray for those who persecute you. Yeah, absolutely. The next one is, do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. Let me say that again. I'm gonna actually read the verse because this is interesting. The point he's going to make is don't listen to the dreamers. Jeremiah is saying, you in exile, you have prophets there who are telling you what you want to hear. Don't build homes, don't get settled because God's going to take us back to Jerusalem. And he's saying, don't listen to them because you got 70 years there. Don't listen to them. And here's how he says it. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. What a profound statement. You know, the New Testament talks about this, about people who have itching ears. We hire pastors who tell us what we want to hear. Or we go to small groups where they're always nice to us and never confront us with anything. So every year we have a garden and we grow everything that goes into salsa. I love making salsa. I love eating salsa more than I like making salsa. And this year we've allowed our garden to go fallow. We have a pug dog and our pug dog loves to eat tomatoes. And so he would go into our garden all the time and he'd eat tomatoes. Like he'd pick big tomatoes and sit there and chew them And while that was kind of a bummer at the time, this year we're reaping the benefit of that because Bubba also planted a number of tomato plants. And so we don't have any of the other stuff that goes into the salsa, except we have tomatoes. We have lots of cherry tomatoes. We have some other, I don't know what kind they are. They're probably a hybrid of something, you know, all mixed up and thrown down in there. Well fertilized. So yesterday I picked all the tomatoes we had, and Catherine and I walked to farmer's market. Oh, the other thing we did grow, we grew garlic, because you have to plant garlic the year before. You plant it in the fall, and so we harvested a ton of garlic, and we had these tomatoes. And I wanted salsa. I haven't had it all year. So we went, and I bought a bunch of hot peppers, and I got some onions, and I got some cilantro, and went home. And I mean, I made a bucket of this stuff. And Matt Nowakowski was over, and I sent Matt out. I didn't have a lime. We couldn't find those at farmer's market. So I said, go get me a lime, you know, and he got lime, and he got some chips, and so we opened a bag of chips, and Catherine and Matt and I, primarily me, ate half that bucket of salsa. It was wonderful. But what I really appreciated, that was yesterday. This morning, I came in early to fold all those little trifolds in that we put in your bulletin, and Heather, sweetheart, said, you know, I'm going to help you, Matt. You know, I want to be there. I said, Heather, you don't have to do that. No, I want to help you see it through. You know, she ended her job yesterday. So I got the blessing of her first volunteer act as a no longer employee. But at the end of our time, she looked at me and she said, Matt, I'm going to tell you this as a friend because I really care about you. And she gave me three pieces of gum and she said, you smell like garlic. Because I don't want to listen to the dreamers and say, oh, you smell great, Matt, you know? Tell me. Well, that's the point he's making. Do not listen to the dreams of those who encourage you to have them. But rather, listen to the other side sometimes. Listen to those who actually care about you, who are willing to speak the hard truth at times. And it doesn't mean they're always right. In this case, she was, but it doesn't mean they're always right. But it behooves us to listen. To listen. Okay, so all that's kind of the downside. I want to now move quickly through. I'll just take 5 minutes. But I want to move through the promise, because the promise is in that context. And I'm convinced that in that kind of a context, where life is really hard, it's difficult to accept, believe, and live this promise. We need it. We need to believe it. We need to hold on to it. But before we get to the promise, it's important that we follow those basic principles that Jeremiah laid out. Just continue to live your life. Don't quit living your life. Don't quit your day job. It's tough. We get it. But don't return evil for evil. But rather seek peace and prosperity of those who've captured you and taken you into their village and aren't accepting you. And then be careful not to listen to the people who tell you what you want to hear, but are willing to tell you the truth. And quite frankly, the only way I've ever found to do that is to get this kind of a promise deep inside my soul. And it begins with this. God says, I know. I know. I know how hard it is. I know your situation. I know your context. I know what you've done. I know the pain. I know. I really know. You know, a core longing of humans is to know and be known. God says, I know. Someone posted this on Facebook 3 days ago, and I liked it. Wait. And I thought it fit really well. But having said that God knows, it's important that we realize that just because he knows doesn't mean we have the ability to understand, even if he chose to explain to us. So often when we're in tough places, we're in confusion. We want to say why. And God says, if I would give you all the why, it would be a chalkboard like this. In fact, when you look at Job, the book of Job, he's saying, why? And you notice in the, read the last few chapters, God never answers the why question. And yet Job is satisfied. Many of you know that I travel the globe. I travel throughout the U.S. I work with leaders. I work with pastors. And many of them are in places of distress. They're in places where what they've taught for years, they question whether they even believe it anymore. Because it's hard. They struggle. And they struggle with the fact that they struggle. I mean, it's the guy, you know, I believe, help my unbelief. It's the apostles when Jesus told everyone, you have to eat my body and drink my blood, and everyone left. And the apostles came to him. And they said, Lord, that's a really tough one. That's a hard saying. I mean, how are you going to keep people around? You say things like that. And Jesus looks at them and says, well, what are you going to do, leave me too? What are you going to do, leave me too? And I love the response. Now, I know I'm reading into it a little bit. But I hear in their response was, yeah, we were thinking about it, Lord. But you have the words of life. Those don't seem like it. I don't get those words. But you have the words of life. Where else can we go? Jesus said, I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe me. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? I am working to learn, and I work with others to try and implement. Don't ask the why question. Ask the what and the how. God, how do you want me to respond given what they just did? See, that's an easy one because the scriptures are full of how to respond in the midst of people who want to take your coat, in the midst of people who want to harm you, in the midst of people who persecute you, in the midst of conditions that are really difficult. How should I respond? Or here's another one. What should I do? What do you want me to do, Lord? How can I move forward? See, those are the questions that I think God loves to reveal. Because the why are just, they're too confusing for us, not for him. I know. I don't just know, but I know the plans I have for you. Chuck Swindoll wrote a book recently, What If God Has Other Plans? So I was at Roxbury at a gathering of missionaries, and we were meeting, and some of you might know Chris Garris. She's been in Thailand for like 15 years, I think, something like that. And she was talking, and she was talking about the names of God. You know, the Hebrew names of God, Jehovah Jireh, my provider, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nisi. She said, I think I've discovered in the scriptures a new name for God, Jehovah Sneaky. Sometimes God just kind of sneaks up on us. It's not at all what we expected. I didn't ask permission, so I might get in trouble, but I'll take a risk. My children, when we moved here, were sure I had not heard right from God. I think all of them today would tell you it was a good move. It was really good. Yeah, everyone's looking over Catherine, seeing if she's shaking her head this way or this way. I'm not going to look because I don't want to know. You know, ignorance is bliss at times. Yeah, you know, that's right. And depending on where her head shakes, I'll find another kid. We'll make it work here. No, I think they would all tell you that God has used it wonderfully. The things have turned out great. It didn't make sense at the time. But in hindsight, boy, it just makes sense. And so often, Jehovah Sneaky's like that. It doesn't make sense at the moment. And in fact, if he just laid it out, we'd run from it. And so he finds a way for a big old fish to come and swallow you and get you back where he wants you to be. God knows the plan. He knows the plan he has for you. and they're plans to prosper you. They're not plans to harm you. God does not plan to harm you. We realize that harm comes, but it's not his plan. But rather to give you hope and to give you a future, that's God's plan. And I got to be honest, his plan is better. It's just better. So I want to end with a kind of a free-flow poem. It was written by an unknown author, and it's something you've probably seen before. It's called you've probably heard it before, but I think it's worth saying again. It's called A Tandem Ride with God. I used to think of God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong, so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was out there, sort of like a president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but didn't really know him. But later on, when I met Jesus, it seemed as though life was rather like a bike. But it was a tandem bike. And I noticed that Jesus was in the back helping me pedal. I didn't know just when it was he suggested we change. But life has not been the same since I took the back seat to Jesus, my Lord. He makes life exciting. When I had control, I thought I knew the way. It was rather boring, but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts up mountains and through rocky places at breakthrough speeds. It was all I could do to hang on, even though it often looked like madness. He said, "Pedal!" I was worried and anxious and asked, "Where are you taking me?" And he laughed and didn't answer. And then I started to trust. I forgot about my boring life and entered into adventure. And when I'd say I'm scared, he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, acceptance, joy. They gave me their gifts to take on my journey, our journey, my Lord's and mine. And we were off again. And then he'd say, "Give the gift away. Their extra baggage, too much weight." And so I did to people we met. And I found in giving I received, and still our burden was light. I did not trust him at first in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets. He knows how to make it bend, to take sharp corners, to jump and clear high rocks, to shorten the scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful constant companion, Jesus. And when I'm just sure I can't do it anymore, he just smiles and says, "Pedal." And so I'll end with one more post from Facebook, a good friend of mine. And he put these words. He said, "There's a front row, there's a second row, and there's a third row. And which one you sit in, you get to choose. But it will affect the ride." He has plans to prosper you, not to harm you. He has plans to give you a hope and to give you a future. I want to encourage you as I close. We have some young people who will be joining me in Nepal on a learn and pray mission. They're going to meet in Hindu temples under a Hindu government with Christians who are living in a context where it's illegal to preach with intent to convert. And they're going to hear what it's like to be a Christian living under Hinduism and understand Hinduism. And then they're going to pray. And they're going to do the same thing with a Buddhist temple. And if we can negotiate it, we're working at, in the path over and back, stopping in Abu Dhabi and doing the same thing under a Muslim majority country and speaking with Christians. They're going to take a long hike, and on that long hike, they're going to learn new prayer methods, means of prayer. And they're going to practice them throughout the whole day. I have found that if you give a big block of time to God, I don't care what you do. I don't care if you pray, if you worship, if you build homes, if I don't care what you do. If you give it to God exclusively, he almost always does major transformation in a moment. It's not the commonplace stuff, but it's the Easter or the Christmas or the Pentecost moment. And so I would ask if you would covenant, all of them have to get 50 prayer partners. If you would covenant to at least get in the second row while they're in the front row with them and pray for them, that they would encounter God and that they would be transformed and that the established church and the church plant that they would visit would be blessed. The YWAM base would be blessed because they're there. First row, second row, third row, your choice.